It has been our years-long habit to take a portion of the long Trinity season to treat a single book of the Bible in a sermon series. Now, we've done this because so many of our members have come from evangelical traditions that don't enjoy the benefits of a lectionary, and so they have grown up listening to sermons preached through entire books or preached on themes that present themselves throughout the Bible. And we, too, as Anglicans, should take the Bible seriously as God's gracious record of His self-revelation to the world. Another reason why we preach these sermon series is to show to you how the liturgy of the church, especially the Book of Common Prayer, reminds us day by day, week by week, how we are being remade in the image of Christ by the working of the Holy Spirit. So Paul says to the Macedonian Christians, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. Or, as we just prayed in our collect for the 15th Sunday after Trinity, keep us ever by thy help from all things hurtful, and lead us to all things profitable to our salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And so for this reason, we have been reading and meditating upon the letter of James, itself more like a sermon to the young church than it is a letter. And what have we learned so far? James began his letter by congratulating his audience in their opportunity, their joy, to suffer for Jesus' sake, because trials test their faith. Untested faith is incomplete. It is lacking. When we ask our Heavenly Father in faith, not wavering in doubt, we can be sure that He hears us and will answer our prayers with all generosity. Blessed is the man, says James, who endures trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. Faith that does not endure is no faith at all. Tested faith, faith that can be seen in works of holiness and in charity toward the needy, is real saving faith. James says to us, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this man's religion is vain. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So we have seen over the last two Sundays how James has unpacked this summary at the end of chapter 1 through all of chapter 2. The care of the poor in the life of the church is evidence of true and saving faith. As a counter to this, James offers the fallen angels, the demons, as those who have faith and yet are not saved. Those spirits who cannot avoid the unbearable holiness of Almighty God, eternally present to them, yet burning them in their wickedness, they know who God is to be in His essence, but they do not love Him, nor do they seek to obey Him. Faith that justifies, that declares that person who bears that faith as members of God's family, that kind of faith is active. It is virtuous. The just, as Habakkuk reminds us in the Old Testament, the just shall live by their faith, as Abraham did, offering his most precious son back to God, and as Rahab did, as she hid the spies from her own countrymen. So we come to chapter 3, as we find it in our pew sheet, and I invite you to turn there with me as I read. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. There is an old criticism of pastors in the pulpit on Sunday mornings. It's a criticism that's simple but devastating. He's gone from preaching to meddling. There it is. He's gone from preaching to meddling. Congregations of all kinds are willing to endure a considerable amount of hot air from their preachers. One impatient little girl asked her mother, "If we give him the offering now, will he stop talking?" But as long as the preacher preaches about safe subjects like getting saved or complicated subjects like justification, the congregation is willing to sit quietly and think about what they are having for lunch. James has just presented us with his sermon on faith and works, which has caused heartburn in theologians for centuries. But now James leaves off preaching and has gone to meddling. He isn't content to speak about big theological ideas and directs his address to the most practical, intimate human act, the way that we use our words. He opens with a shot across the bow. "Beware to anyone who wants to teach others, because you will be judged more harshly in the final assessment." Why? Because those who use the power of speech wield superhuman strength. Richard Weaver, in his Ethics of Rhetoric, wrote these words, "The sentence, through its office of assertion, is a force, adding itself to the forces of the world. And therefore, the man clever with his sentences was regarded with that uneasiness we feel in the presence of power. The changes wrought by sentences are changes in the world rather than the physical earth. But it is to be remembered that changes in the world bring about changes in the earth." Or more simply, Weaver is saying, ideas have consequences. When you say something, you change the world. To speak, you see, is to wield the divine power of reason. It is the rational principle that separates us from the animal and plant kingdoms. It is the thing that makes us image bearers of God. So James has already told us that God brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. To partake of the divine image is to be rational, but to partake of the new life offered to us in the resurrected Messiah is to speak and think the truth. Falsehood and lying are not simply contrary to reality or some arbitrary moral rule, but they contradict the very divine being who is himself truth. We break the third commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain." The name of the Lord, you see, is his divine character. His divine character is goodness and truth. We take his name in vain when we use the divine power of reason to speak evil and to tell lies. So Paul can sum up the corruption of all humanity in his letter to the Romans, writing these words: their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. But Peter reminds his audience in his first letter that he who would love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. I imagine that if I took a survey of the Lynchburg community, adultery, murder, and stealing would be the most horrible mistakes that my respondents would include. But James begins with the way that we speak. We all make many mistakes, says James, and if anyone makes no mistakes in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also. This is completely opposite to the way what we say from the moment that we learn that old children's rhyme, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never harm me." Anyone who has ever fallen victim to gossip and slander, or anyone who has ever sadly spoken a word in anger, knows how untrue this playground chant truly is. James says that anyone who can control their tongue can live a perfect life, because the way that we speak dictates the way that we use our bodies and reveals the state of our innermost being, our hearts, our souls, our minds. Now, I imagine that you know that Bob Sullivan and I had a great time watching the Braves play in Atlanta last week. And we went every day to the park early so that we could watch batting practice and eat that extra hot dog. But the downside was that we were there early and in our seats, and so folks had to climb over us to get to their seats because we'd already been there for an hour or two. And two middle-aged ladies sat down next to me and introduced themselves with this: "We're sorry that you have to sit next to us because we have potty mouths." And I just smiled because I knew what I was going to be talking about today to you. Controlling our speech is the key. It's not peripheral. It's the key to holy living, pleasing unto God. It is the battle line where our faith is tested to the uttermost. Like a horse, like a ship, the entirety of our lives turns upon the smallest part, the tongue, to do good or to do evil. So that the way that we use our rational faculty, our thoughts expressed in speech, are not simply evidence of our hearts, but they are the means by which we conduct ourselves in true holiness. Hear that again. The way that you use your language is not simply evidence of what resides within you. It is the means by which you conduct yourself to holiness. Where your mouth goes, your body will follow after. James wants us to consider how central the use of speech is to our living faith, and he wants us to make a candid assessment of the power of the tongue. He says it is like a fire. It is like a fire in that it can destroy the world. He describes it as a world of unrighteousness among our members. By that he means that evil thought and speech bears the image of the powers that resist the Creator and his redeeming work to save the world from decay and corruption. It is by his life-giving spirit that he makes the hearts of men and women new to love him and their neighbors. And it is the spirit of the flesh, the spirit of darkness and death, that seek to thwart God's plan to save the world. This is what James means by a world of unrighteousness in your members. And that fire burns everything, leaving nothing untouched. James writes that it stains the whole body, setting on fire the cycle of nature. Now, this does not mean that somehow you have scorch marks on your mouth or your toes and or in your back, though Dante surely was familiar with this passage as he wrote his comedy. But what James means is that the way that we use our speech reaches out and touches every part of our lives. There is no part of our human experience that is exempt from the spoiling effects of a corrupt tongue. The cycle of nature that James uses here is simply James' way of saying that from youth to old age, the ravages of evil speaking will have its destructive effect. The reformer, John Calvin, remarked that all sinful tendencies decline with age, except that of evil speaking. And how true that is. When I was a child, I looked forward to the moment that I would grow up and not make any more mistakes. If only I knew then that when I became old, I would now have the power to make truly terrible mistakes. The cycle of nature, the whole span of life, is under the power of the tongue. It must be brought under control. The fire must be quenched. And finally, James wants us to consider how failing to control our speech results in the sin of inconstancy. The faithless man is like the waves of the sea driven back and forth by the winds. He is double-minded and unstable. And again, in their preferring the rich man to the poor man, they have wavered between Christ, who is the glory of the Lord, and the rich man, who has the glory of this earth. In doing so, in judging wrongly, in wavering in their judgment, they have been inconstant. They have been undependable. They have been rootless in their commitment. Their faith is empty, and so is ineffective. So now James says that an unbridled tongue cannot be counted on to give a consistent message. At one moment, we use the tongue to bless the God who made all things, and in the very next moment, we use our tongues to curse our neighbor whom God has made in his image. The contrast is striking, and the conclusion is inescapable. God is the most glorious and most deserving of our praise. In his wisdom, he made man in his image, reflecting his divine glory into the world. But more than that, God himself has taken upon him our human nature, being made fully human in the womb of his mother Mary. In his incarnation, he has bound all humanity to himself for all eternity, and in his ascension, he has raised us with him to the highest heavens. And yet, the unbridled tongue criticizes, the unbridled tongue despises, the unbridled tongue demeans our human neighbors who bear that divine image. James says that sweet water and salty water can't come from the same spring. There is no way to hide the salt. It spoils all the good water. Trees only bear fruit according to their own kind. You get figs from fig trees. You get grapes from grapevines. What kind of tree produces bitter fruit? Jesus himself told the crowds on the mountainside that they would know the false teachers by the fruit that they produced. By their fruit you shall know them, he says. So you see then that James has gone from preaching to meddling, and I seem to have done the same thing this morning. And so I say with James, my brothers and sisters, this ought not to be so among us. Like any of our doctors and nurses, James has rightly diagnosed our illness and now graciously offers us the cure. Let it not be so here among us. Evil thoughts and hurtful speech must be tamed, must be bridled, must be eliminated from our community, here at All Saints, at New Covenant Schools, and among all that we know. Father Heaton here will invite all of us to kneel down and confess that we have committed sin by thought, word, and deed against the divine majesty. This, you see, is the heart of the matter. Our hearts must be changed before they can bring forth the pure water of praise to God, before they can bring forth the good fruit of love to our fellow man. when we commit ourselves in faith to the God who is true in himself, in his being, filling our mouths with the promises of his word, then we ourselves become true in our hearts and minds. When we refuse the temptation to think the worst of our brother, we break the circuit of sin that leads to running him down with our speech and hurting him with our actions. My brothers and sisters, this ought not to be so among us. In my 20 years as a priest, I have served parishes large and small that have broken the bond of charity by gossiping and hurtful words against others and them also the ministers of the church. All Saints is not one of those parishes. I don't say that to flatter you, but to encourage you. Don't stop doing what you're doing. Don't stop. Continue to love one another. Continue to pray God's mercy upon us each day. Remember how James has told us again and again that pure religion, a saving faith, must be vital, must be visible, must be tangible. True holiness comes when we are able to control what we say to one another. So what is your homework this week? Turn to your prayer in your prayer book to page 446. Turn in your prayer book to page 446. We're in the Psalms. Psalm 141, verse 3, page 446. Let us read it together. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, and keep the door of my lips. Pray that every day. That's your homework. Every day. Read it. Love it. Live it. Pray it, my brothers and sisters, for that ought to be so. Amen.